This morning we're going to begin a new series that will go along with our observance of the Lord's Supper together here in the Springs Reformed Church. And the series will particularly be on the letters to the seven churches that are found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. But as the reading of our text hopefully will make clear here in a moment, the context and the beginning of the messages to those churches actually begins right here in chapter 1. And so, really in the span of a week, we've jumped from the very first book of the Bible to now take up the final book of the Bible. But as the case is that all of the scriptures speak of Him. The prayer this morning is that we will see Christ in all His glory and grace as He's revealed here in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word here, the first chapter of the Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will bless us with the illumination of your Holy Spirit now, as we seek to glean some of the things that are revealed to us here in this first chapter of the revelation of Christ. Father, we pray that you'll use this time to exalt Christ in our vision, that we might come to appreciate and to love and to longingly look at our exalted Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Our look at the first chapter of the Revelation is going to be somewhat cursory this morning in light of the fact that there is so much here. And given that we could and we should spend a lot more time delving into the depths of the verses that we have just read, there is, though, a deep and a profound and a constant theme that will have and will hold our attention here this morning as we consider this first chapter together, which is, in fact, the subject or the theme of the entire book of the Revelation. And that theme and that subject, although we are going to be a bit cursory, that theme and that subject is not cursory. It is not shallow at all, because the theme of this entire book is, and the purpose of this entire book is, to reveal to us the exalted and reigning King Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the book of Revelation. A vision of the exalted and reigning King who is Jesus Christ. Indeed, the title of the whole book, which again commonly is wrongly referred to either as Revelations or as the Revelation of St. John, the title is actually taken from the very first word of the text, which is the Greek word apokalypsis. If you want to try to sound that out, it's basically how it sounds. Apokalypsis, which simply means revelation. Or maybe a bit more understandable to us and helpful for us today, it means an unveiling or a disclosure. That's what apokalypsis means. That is to say, this book is revealing something to us, and that's what a revelation is it's revealing something to us that was previously hidden from our sight or unknown to our understanding. It is unveiling truth to us. That's what is promised up front here. But we have to appreciate that this is not just any revelation or unveiling of truth, but this is an unveiling and a revelation of the truth. That is, this is the truth of Jesus Christ that is being revealed here. It is Christ Himself that is the object being disclosed or unveiled in this book. Indeed, the first three verses of the book are what the book is. Apokalypsis Jesu Christu, revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is not, and we need to be careful to think in these terms, and we need to be careful to be accurate here. This is not a revelation of John. He is a messenger of the visions, but he is not the subject. And these are not a series of fantastic end times revelations. They are an unveiling and a disclosure of the power and the presence of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the supreme subject and object of focus throughout the entire book. And this is given to us. This revelation is given to the church, His people, for our blessing and for our comfort in this world. It is not given to us for our speculation. It is not given to us as a roadmap of history. It is not given to us as a detailed picture of everything that's going to happen in the end times. As the writer of the Hebrews has exhorted us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the key: looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The book of the revelation of Jesus Christ is about looking unto Jesus. And we begin to see this already in John's introduction, or what we might call and summarize as the testimony of Jesus Christ. The first three verses here, and you're going to need to have your text open and be looking there. But the first three verses of the book are often referred to as John's prologue or the introduction. But there are two important matters that can be noted here as we consider them. And the first is a little odd, but I think it's going to become an important principle that we need to take to heart as God's people. And I might tell you I was under the weather this past week, and so I couldn't get my subpoints in time, and so I'll just have to alliterate them for you. The first is that God uses means. God uses means. Look here, this is revelation of Jesus Christ that God the Father has given to Jesus to show his people. And then Jesus got it to his servants by sending his angel to his apostle John. In other words, notice the chain of delivery of this message started with God the Father, then it went through God the Son, then to an angel, and then to the Apostle John, and finally to the people of God, most likely by the hand of a messenger, because John was exiled there on the island of Patmos, and then by way of a reader in the congregations, as is alluded to there in verse 3, and finally to the congregations. We could add that it was then copied at some point. It was preserved supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. It was translated multiple times into various languages and then finally printed in English Bibles, and we got it too. If this morning's the first time that you've looked into the book of Revelation, then you could also include me reading it this morning and you hearing it. But the point is, God uses means. He has chosen to work through means to communicate with us, to convey His grace to us, to carry out His work and His will in this world. And therefore, if you are thinking that you are going to get a direct word from God, or if you're waiting for some immediate audible speech from God the Father to you before you will believe in Him and submit your life to Him, then you are mistaken. You're looking for the wrong thing, and you're never going to hear that. John, he's an apostle. He didn't hear God that way. Means are not bad. They are not less authentic or somehow unspiritual. But means are actually the very way that God does things. In fact, as you see John's reaction to receiving this message mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see how he basically dies, you don't want an immediate, direct confrontation with the Lord. You do not want him to speak that way to you. When we come to hear the word preached, or as we come to the sacraments, as we will come to the Lord's table here this morning, do not despise the fact that God is using the means of a fallible man, or the mundane elements of bread and wine, to communicate his grace to you. Rather, your posture should be to embrace them by faith, believe that he can bring you into communion with himself, that he can grow you in your faith, and he can bless you, even by the use of means, because that's how he works. A second thing that I want us to see under this introduction of John here is the Word is Jesus. The Word is Jesus. All that we have noted here concerning God using means then actually clarifies what God, what John says here in verse 2 about how he bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. We could spend more time on this, but the cash value of this is that the Word of God is to be understood as that which he has done by way of his Son, Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus means this is what God wants to tell us, and he has most graphically and vividly told us what he wants to tell us by way of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Jesus is the yes and the amen of all of the promises of God. All of the scriptures, from Moses to the Psalms to the prophets, they speak of him. And therefore, again, as the writer to the Hebrews has told us, as he began his glorious book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, he said, "Long ago and many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus are one and the same. And gloriously attached here you see to this revelation of Jesus Christ is a great blessing for all who read and hear and heed what is said. And therefore, even though this book is somewhat mysterious and it seems to speak very often at times in odd language that seems very odd to us, we need to press forward in faith, believing what it says right here, that there is a blessing to be gained there is a blessing to be gained by a careful hearing and heeding of its message. So let's move to the next section, which is John's greeting. Or we can think of it as the salvation of Jesus Christ. As you read through the New Testament, and even often in Christian worship services today, and in fact, you would have heard it this morning in our own worship service, you will experience a greeting. If you're reading the New Testament, you'll experience a greeting by the apostle who's writing the letter, or now by a Christian minister beginning a worship service, and you'll hear this greeting on behalf of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those greetings are known as, they've been historically called, apostolic salutations. Apostolic or ministerial salutations. And the reason we do them is because they're biblical. They begin almost every New Testament book. And so the church, following the scriptures, continued to do those. And we have a beautiful and a full one here at the beginning of this book as well. First thing we want to see here is this combination of salutation and doxology together right at the beginning of the Revelation. John addresses the seven churches of Asia, and he greets them with grace and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the Holy Spirit. But notice the Father is more fully described here as Him who is, who was, and who is to come. The Holy Spirit is described in plural and perfect fullness as the seven spirits. And Jesus Christ is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Each of these descriptions of each of the members of the Trinity could be dwelt on for some time, but notice that no sooner does John issue this salutation to the churches than he launches into a glorious doxology, narrowing our focus now and putting it squarely upon Jesus Christ. The second half of verse 5 here, notice, reads, "To him who loves us, currently, presently, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is a glorious and an amazing doxology. In other words, a doxology is an ascription of praise. It's amazing because of, or in as much as what it says about us, as what it says about Christ. It seems that as John has contemplated what he just said about this kingly position of Christ as the ruler of the kings on earth, there in that salutation, it seems that he has now been driven to praise this one who loves us so much that he has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. In other words, Jesus has, in that salutation, has just been described in what we would call both kingly and priestly terms. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he is the ruler of the kings on earth. And we see something here reflected in this doxology of our identification with Jesus Christ. In that the doxology, we are told that we too have been made a kingdom and priests to God. We have been united to Jesus Christ, and we now rule and reign with him. And we are to go forth as priests into the world as His faithful witnesses, just as He was. The text goes on here to record a further, what I'm calling a declaration and identification. A declaration and identification. They're found in verses 7 and 8. Turn your attention there briefly. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, as John has addressed this greeting here to the seven churches that are in Asia, we must appreciate how comforting these words, these opening words thus far, must have been to them. We can't lose, in a sense, the historic context and the fact that there was an original audience listening to this at a first time. You see, they were even then beginning to experience major trials as Christians. Persecution was heating up from their government. Worldliness was increasing in their culture. And error was starting to infect their congregations from within. Indeed, I just mentioned three ways that Satan attacks the church. Persecution, growing worldliness, and then corruption and error from within. And those are the tried and the true attacks that Satan has always attempted against the people of God throughout the ages. And therefore, for us and for them to be reminded immediately that they are loved and they are united to the one who has given His life to save them, those are the best words that they could hear at that moment. See, this is a church that is beginning to see its membership killed, imprisoned, defect, and apostatize. They needed their faith to be strengthened. They needed to know that God was still on the throne, that something terrible and out of control hadn't happened. They needed to be reminded that they had been united to Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and in His exaltation. You as a church, we as the people of God, we need to be much more careful, and we need to truly heed and truly hear the words that are spoken to us as we come together as the people of God. When God, through fallible means, delivers a message to us, whether it is in a salutation, whether it is in a doxology, whether it is in a declaration of some truth, some identification that He is telling us is true about us, we need to think like Paul instructs us to think in Romans 8, 31 and 32. These declarations, these doxologies, these salutations, they are reminding you of truth. Ultimately, the truth of God's love for you and how solid that love is for you. And do we not often, because we hear it so often, or because our minds are elsewhere, we don't even hear it. It's just the rattling on of a formula that comes out and, okay, this means that we're moving to the next part in the worship service. And we don't even listen what was just said. The profundity that He loves us and He has given His life for us. just becomes blasé. We need to learn to hear those words, to be attentive, to think about what was just declared to us. And then to respond to that by how Paul responds to that truth and calls us to respond to that truth in passages like Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If we were dying right now, would you not hear that differently? If the pressure was on, much more fiery and intense, would that not be the most precious truth? God is for us. Then who could be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We will lack nothing. We can lack nothing because he has given us everything already. We need to hear and heed the words that God brings to us as a church. When you hear the salutation or the benediction or the preaching of the gospel of salvation, you should be encouraged and strengthened in your faith. No matter what is going on outside the walls of this church, and let me speak to you, us now currently, no matter what is going on outside these walls, or what is going on within these walls. No matter how bad we think our culture is getting, we are secure in Christ, who is Lord over all and who loves us and has made us priests and kings to reign with him in his everlasting kingdom. This then brings us finally this morning to consider John's vision, or better, the presence of Jesus Christ. I totally shot myself in the foot trying to get through a whole chapter in a single sermon. But let's look briefly at verse 9 together, through the end of the chapter. John describes here, first of all, his commission and then the vision he is given. Notice he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which would be the new Sabbath day of the new creation, which is Sunday. Since Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath and he gathered on the first day of the week with his church after the resurrection, this is the Lord's day. And fittingly, he is given here on the Lord's day a message for the churches. And what he hears and sees is so beyond description that he must continually, notice, use approximate language, saying over and over again that this was like this, or this was like that. Someone has said, and I think it's true, these visions are not so much to be imagined as they are to be interpreted and understood. Again, we could spend many sermons mining this one vision that he receives here, but we must simply look at it and kind of take it all in as a single. It's a vision of Jesus. And it's a vision of Jesus that I think there are two very clear things about that we need to appreciate this morning as his church. It is a vision of Jesus both, first of all, resplendently glorified. resplendently glorified. And then secondly, compassionately present. We might say He is resplendently glorified over, and He is compassionately present in His church. Let's try to comprehend something of the first of these, and that is that Jesus is exalted and glorified, resplendently glorified. In other words, if that's not a very common word to you, Jesus is described here as brilliantly and wonderfully glorified. And the impact of all of what John is seeing and hearing is to crescendo into that conclusion. His voice is loud. It's like a blaring trumpet or the roar of many waters. He's clothed in striking attire. His eyes and his hair and his face and his feet are all brilliant and shiny and stunning. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. This is a far different picture, far different vision of Jesus Christ than the man from Nazareth who hung beaten and naked and dying on a cross outside of Jerusalem. But this is him. This is the same one. He says, "It's me." He died, and behold, he is now alive forevermore. He is alive forevermore. That means that he can never die, he can never be defeated, and indeed, it is, as he claims, he actually holds the keys to death and Hades. Again, what a strengthening vision this is to behold. There are the kingdoms of the world, and there is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose kingdom do you want to be in? Whose kingdom would you like to be part of? Would you like to be the part of a kingdom that can be toppled? That by its very nature will be temporary? A kingdom whose ruler and king can be killed, can be dethroned? Or the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who with the word of his mouth can destroy any other pretender? Who not only cannot ever die, he himself controls the very domain of death. I remember when we were in Pittsburgh, living in Pittsburgh for seminary, my family and I, when the kids were very young, visited the Pittsburgh Zoo. And we were there one morning really early, before most people had come in, and we happened to walk right near the lion exhibit. It's an outdoor kind of natural feeling thing with a big gulf there so the lion couldn't jump out and get you. But it was open, no glass or anything like that. And I remember hearing the most horrifying, impressive, powerful sound I've ever heard in my entire life. The lion got up. He must have woke up or something, got up from sleeping and just roared. And I'm looking at the lion and I felt, I could feel my whole body reverberating as it was roaring. And I remember just being absolutely stunned. I couldn't even put together that sound was coming out of that thing. It was too otherworldly and it was affecting me physically inside. I mean, I was shaking. And it was just awful. And yet, That was a natural. That was something of this world. That was a regularly occurring feature of God's creation. This was only a normal lion. I understood then why it was called the king of the jungle. If I ever heard that, if I was in the woods and I ever heard that sound, I would just die on the spot. And frankly, that's what happens to John here. And yet this one is a supernatural, glorified God-man. He's the undefeatable Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he speaks. And when John turns around to look at him, he basically falls and dies. He's just the fear in his presence. But this then brings me to a final matter that I want us to consider this morning. And that is the second thing we see, or the second thing that we'll glean this morning from about Jesus in this vision, and that is that this powerful one, this one that in by his very presence or the sound of his voice will drop his creation as though dead in front of him, even one of his own, it's that he is compassionately present. Notice that although John falls at his feet as though dead, Jesus lays his hand upon him and he says, "Fear not." And the most comforting thing that these churches could hear or understand from these visions is that you are not alone in your fight in this world. You have not been left here by yourself to somehow carry the flag and to persevere on your own and to endure the trials that you are undergoing. It's not only that we are exalted and by faith we understand ourselves to be seated with our risen and our glorified priest king, being a kingdom and priests with him, and we're somehow trying to convince ourselves that this is true and see ourselves there at the right hand of the Father ruling and reigning with Jesus. But the truth of the matter is that our victorious priest king, this one with all of this awful power, he is actually here with us, present with us here in our earthly pilgrimage, in our trials. You remember Jesus promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And therefore, in this first vision of Jesus Christ, this veil is pulled back and we see that he is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What are the lampstands? The final words of the chapter tell us. John had said he saw one like a son of man standing in the midst of the lampstands. And then Jesus tells him the lampstands are the seven churches. That is to say, Jesus is present in the midst of his church. He is with us. And since he is with us, he knows us then. Jesus is not far away and doesn't know what is going on with us. He knows us. He knows us through and through. He knows our sins. He knows our joys. He knows our struggles. He knows our pain and our heartache. He knows our needs. And therefore, as we anticipate moving into the next chapter, we must come to the seven letters to the seven churches with a heart ready to receive the message of a compassionate and present Savior. He loves us, he knows us, and he is present with us. And therefore, what he tells us, we need to hear. When He rebukes us, it is so that we might repent and walk in new obedience. When He encourages us, we need to hear it and we need to truly rejoice that there is something among us that brings pleasure to our King. Again, the devil's attacks upon the church are the same in every age. The churches of Asia then were struggling with the same basic issues, frankly, that we are struggling with today. We live in a time in which the governments of the world are increasingly persecuting Christians. We live in a culture that is pressuring us and seducing our children to conform to its worldly standards and its sinful ways of life. And we live in a time of radical error creeping into even the most historically solid Christian churches. So what do we do? The message of Revelation to churches who were in similar situations, struggling with the same attacks, it was not run for the hills. It was not go out there and protest louder. It was turn your eyes upon Jesus. Get on your knees and pray. Catch this vision of your exalted and reigning Christ, your Lord, in your midst. And by His strength, persevere as a witness to the end. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for revealing all of this about Your Son to us, Your church. Lord Jesus, we have read Your promise to us, Your people, that You would never leave us or forsake us. And we're thankful to see this glorious vision that You gave so long ago to Your church, that You are here among us, that You dwell within our midst. You are our preserver and our protector. Father, may we learn to walk and to be and to live like the people that we are to be. Cause us to look through the lens of this revelation and see our glorious, reigning, powerful, compassionately present Savior. And may we live consistent with that truth in the age that You have called us to live in. Give us strength to persevere to the end, whatever You call, whatever Your will is for our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.